This study on the coming kingdom of God is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Woods as he addresses common misconceptions concerning the kingdom of God and the manner in which it comes.
Verses 20 and 21. Ron should have a handout in the back if you need one. And some people have said, wow, that was a lot of information on Sunday concerning Revelation 3, verse 10. The problem is that I wrote an article on that, so the problem is the more you learn about something, the more you want to share it with everybody else, whether they want to hear it or not. So if the information was a little bit too much or overwhelming, I did make some copies of that article on Revelation 3, verse 10 on the name tag table. So you might want to get that and read it just to sort of assimilate what we talked about. And I think there's about 20 or 25 of them out there. And if we run out, we'll just put some more out. So don't worry about that. So let's take our Bibles and let's open Luke 17. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. And we're continuing our study on the kingdom, as you know, in chapter 16 of the book I wrote. And as you know, the first part of this study has been, what does the Bible say about the kingdom? So we've carefully explained from the Old Testament and New Testament that the kingdom, it's an actual physical geopolitical reality. And it was offered to Israel on a silver platter in the first century. They rejected the offer. So the kingdom has been what? Postponed, and it's going to be reestablished at a future time with a future generation of Israel. In the meantime, God is at work through who? The church, and we are the inheritors of the kingdom, or the sons of the kingdom. But many, many people say, no, we're in the kingdom now. And I went through the problems with that. The basic problem is you have to change the Old Testament definition. So the moment we move away from postponement into the kingdom is happening now. And by the way, if you want the fancy dancy word for that, it's called realized eschatology. So realized eschatology means that the eschaton has already started. And so that's another way of saying kingdom now theology. And some are kind of flirting with realized eschatology, and they call themselves inaugurated eschatologists. So the kingdom has partially started now. And the major problem with that is you have to change the definition of the kingdom, as we've talked about. But why are there so many people that believe in realized eschatology? So we started going through the passages that people use to argue for kingdom now or realized eschatology. And the first section of verses we're looking at are verses from Christ's ministry. And I'm trying to give you an explanation for those and show you how each of those fit a postponement model better than a realized or inaugurated eschatology model. So here are the passages in Christ's ministry that we've gone through. And the last couple of weeks we were together, we were looking at Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, right? So let's remind ourselves of those verses. I just want to make a few more comments on this passage before we move on tonight over to the Nick at Night discourse, which is John chapter what? Anybody remember? John chapter 3, Nick at Night, Nicodemus conversing with Jesus at night. But before we do Nick at Night, just a couple more comments on Luke 17, 20 and 21. Now, you remember what this says. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there it is, for behold, the kingdom is in your midst. So that verse is probably the number one verse you get from people that believe in realized eschatology. They all quote that verse. So we were making three responses to Kingdom Now theologians' use of that verse. First thing we pointed out is this verse does not say what everybody thinks it says. It does not say the kingdom is within you. And I gave you several reasons for that, but a lot of your Bible versions, like the NCV, basically say God's kingdom is within you. So Jesus is in our hearts and the kingdom is inside of us. And that is not what that verse is saying. What it's saying is it's in your presence. It's not inside of you, it's in your presence. It's in your midst, because who was there speaking those words? Jesus Christ. And then last week, as we were working through this, I was trying to show us all that you can handle that verse through the offer of the kingdom framework. So one of the things to do is to get the big framework down and then try to figure out where each of the pieces of the puzzle fit. So the offer of the kingdom framework, remember, is the kingdom was offered to Israel. So what he's saying there, and I give you the quotes from several scholars and so forth validating this, what Jesus is saying there is not the kingdom is inside of you. What he's saying is it's within your power of choice. Because Jesus was present and had that generation received the king on the king's terms, the kingdom of God could have been a reality. So it really was a unique opportunity for that generation. And of course, the rest of the story of the Gospels is he came to his own, the Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. So the story is how that offer was turned down, and when that offer was turned down, the kingdom went into postponement. And God began to work with a different group of people called the church. So you can explain Luke 17, 20, and 21 through that framework. And according to Luke 21, 31, at the bottom of the screen, that offer will be re-extended following the rapture of the church to a future generation of Israel. So when you put your doctrine of the kingdom together, you can't just look at one verse, which is what everybody's doing today in their inaugurated or realized eschatology. You've got to look at all the verses, including Luke 21, 31. And at this point, I was really tempted to move on to something else, but I wanted to give you one more possibility for Luke 17, 20, and 21. I personally hold to view number two there. That's what I usually use to explain Luke 17, 20, and 21. But there is a third possibility I at least wanted to make you aware of. And that's this. When Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst, he was speaking of something totally, completely future, even though he uses the present tense there. So let me kind of unpack that, if I could, briefly for you. If you go to Luke 17, 22, what you see is that generation is rejecting the offer. Because Jesus says right in that midst, he says, the days will come when you will no longer, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. And if you go down to verse 25, it says, but first he must suffer, Jesus speaking of himself, many things and be rejected by this generation. So the rejection was already happening. And because the rejection was already happening, Jesus starts to outline not a future manifestation of the kingdom, but not a present manifestation of the kingdom, but something completely future. And he probably is thinking of Daniel 2, verse 35 and verse 44, where the stone, you remember this from Sunday mornings, that when we were in Daniel, the stone cut without human hands instantaneously strikes the feet of the statue and crushes the statue, which represents Gentile empires. And the stone cut without human hands is God's kingdom. And then that stone, when it crushes the statue, grows and grows and grows till it fills the whole earth. And Jesus, as his offer is being rejected, could be very well talking about something completely future. The instantaneous establishment of the kingdom when the day arrives when the nation of Israel receives him as their king. And that could be the explanation as to why he says the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. In other words, when it comes, it's going to come spectacularly, instantaneously, and immediately. And I don't know if we have time necessarily to read all the verses, but down in verses 23 and 24, he describes it as coming like lightning. It says in verses 23 and 24, they will say, look there, look here, do not go away, do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so the Son of Man will be in his day. So he's describing here a completely future reality of the instantaneous establishment of the kingdom, analogizing it to the coming like lightning. You know, we have lightning in the sky here quite frequently of where we live. And you remember how you see how suddenly it comes and instantaneously, and that's what the kingdom is going to be like once it comes. That's why you can't confuse it with today, because what God is doing today is he's gradually constructing his church. He's been doing that for 2,000 years. As people are getting saved, they're being added to the temple, using that metaphor of the temple. We're holy stones, holy bricks within that temple. It's a gradual construction, but not so the kingdom. When the kingdom comes, it's going to be instantaneous. And unbelievers of that time are going to be completely taken off guard. That's why it's analogized to the flood. If you go down to verses 26 and 27 of Luke 17, it says, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them. So they had pushed God out of their minds. And so when the flood came, it just took everybody off guard. I mean, Noah probably seemed like the biggest fool in the world building this giant ark there sitting in his driveway, while everybody else is having a great time and laughing and hooting it up and ridiculing Noah. And it seemed like a big joke until the flood hit. Then it wasn't so funny anymore, right? So that's how the kingdom is going to come. It's going to come instantaneously, just like the floodwaters came. And it's going to be just like it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you go down to verses 29 through 33. Just as in the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. He says, on that day, the one who is in the housetop and the one whose goods are in the house must not go down and take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. And then it says in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Remember, she became a what? Pillar of salt. And verse 33 says, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it, etc. So you see what Jesus is describing here as the nation is rejecting him. He's outlining the circumstances through which the kingdom will come one day. It'll be instantaneous. It'll be like lightning. It'll be like the flood. And it will be like the sudden fire and brimstone that hit Sodom and Gomorrah. And consequently, unbelievers, people that have pushed God out of their minds, will be completely taken off guard. Verses 34 through 36 talks about unbelievers in that time. He says, I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Now, a lot of people think this is the rapture here. But you see, when you study this in context, what you learn is the floodwaters came and took them all away. So here's a question. Who was taken away in the floodwaters, believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers. So in this case, being taken away, is it a good thing or is it a bad thing? It's a bad thing. When we talk about the rapture, which ends the age of the church, is being taken a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. So a lot of people will confuse these verses with the rapture of the church, but this, in context, is not talking about the rapture of the church. It's talking about judgment coming upon unbelievers. It says there will be two grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other left. Now remember, being taken here is like the flood, which is a bad thing. And then it says in verse 36, two will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Now this ruins a lot of good movies that you watch. I grew up with the Thief in the Night movie series, and they took all these verses and applied them to the rapture. The problem is, while I strongly believe in the rapture, I don't think this is what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about judgment taking unbelievers away. How do I know that? If you look at verse 37, it says, in answering, they said to him, where, Lord? In other words, where are they being taken? And look at the answer. He said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. So it's talking about the corpses of people in judgment being piled so high that the beasts of prey will come and gorge on these corpses. So this is not speaking of a blessing being taken, right? It's speaking of judgment. So I wouldn't throw a rapture doctrine in here at all, although it's commonly done. And people, when they throw the rapture doctrine in here, usually just quote part of the verse. They don't give you the whole judgment context. But all of this to say that as the kingdom is being rejected by first century Israel, Jesus starts to outline how the kingdom is going to come one day once the nation accepts him. Unbelievers will be caught off guard. It'll be just like it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. It'll be just like it was when the floodwaters hit the earth. It'll be like the flashing of lightning. It's going to come so fast, there's not going to be any signs to be observed because it's going to be instantaneous. It's like that stone cut without human hands that suddenly strikes the feet of that statue and the statue crumbles. The empires of man crumble and the statue grows and grows and grows till it fills the earth. And so it's completely possible here that Jesus is outlining, as he's talking, a completely futuristic reality. That's the whole context of this. And that's why it says there in, what is that, verse 21? The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Now watch the tense of this verb. Nor will they say. What tense is he speaking in there? Future tense. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom, I think that's verse 20 or verse 21. I don't have the verse demarcation there on my screen. But he's speaking here, according to this view that I'm giving you, a completely futuristic reality. And you say, well, where did you get this idea from? Well, I got it from this scholar that I keep quoting from 1874. Named E.R. Craven, and he has an excursus on the Basileia. What's the word for Basileia? Kingdom. He has a great excursus, meaning a kind of a digression on the kingdom in his Revelation commentary, and it's one of the best I've ever read. That's why I keep quoting him. He says here, does it not become manifest that this passage, so far from teaching a present establishment of the Basileia, must be numbered amongst those that connect the establishment of the kingdom with the what? Second advent. See, everybody is trying to find a present establishment of the kingdom here. But if you look at the whole context, Jesus is being rejected by first century Israel, and he starts outlining a completely futuristic reality. Well, if all of that is true, then why does he speak in the present tense in Luke 17, 20 and 21? Why does he say the kingdom is, present tense of the Greek verb eimi, why does he say the kingdom is in your midst? In other words, if it's a future, completely future reality, why is he speaking here in the present tense? So E.R. Craven, who's advocating this idea, gives some answers to that. Number one, when the Pharisees originally asked the question of Jesus, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, were the Pharisees asking the question in the future tense or the present tense? They were asking the question in the present tense, right? Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, they thought it was going to come right there. So Jesus responds, for behold, the kingdom is in your midst, in the present tense. That's why he's speaking in the present tense. They asked the question in the present tense. And he's following, you know, polite rules of conversation. He answers the question in the present tense. But you shouldn't, according to E.R. Craven's view, you shouldn't mistake the present tense for Jesus communicating that the kingdom of God is here now. So E.R. Craven says, and I'm sorry for reading these quotes to you. I tried to cut them down, believe it or not. And I know he wrote in 1874, but his thinking is so good, it's hard for me to just cut it out. He says in the EV, that's an English translation, there is a difference in tense between the question of the Pharisees and the answer of Jesus. They are asking when the Basileia should come, and he answering it cometh not with observation. It is within you, which necessarily implies a declaration of then existing establishment. The difference is altogether unauthorized. Both the question and the answer are in the present. The question of the Pharisees should be translated, when cometh the kingdom of God? The question was asked in the vivid, dramatic present. It manifestly had reference to the future. It would be in defiance of every conceivable law of language to suppose that our Lord, in following the lead to his questioners, intended to indicate a different tense. The question and the answer are but illustrations of that law proper to all languages, but preeminently to the Greek. In other words, Jesus is just using good manners. They ask the question in the present tense. He gives them an answer in the present tense. But that's not to be confused with him teaching that the kingdom is present now. That's E.R. Craven's point. One other quick point on this is the following. Biblical languages sometimes use the present tense to depict not a present reality, but a reality that is absolutely certain, or a reality that could come to pass any moment. And this is sort of confusing for us as English speakers, because when we use the present tense, you know, we typically use the present tense to communicate a present reality. But that's not the way Greek functions. Many times Greek does use the present tense to communicate a present reality, but that is not always the case. And God saw fit to record the revelation of the New Testament in the Greek language. So that means to understand the Bible properly, we have to have some kind of facility with New Testament Koine Greek. And in New Testament Koine Greek, and actually also in Hebrew, your Old Testament Hebrew Bible was recorded in Hebrew and a little touch of Aramaic in there as well. Biblical languages use the present tense many times to communicate a present reality, but it doesn't always mean a present reality. It could mean a reality that is so certain you speak of it in the present tense, not to communicate that it's here, but to communicate that it is certain or that it is coming to pass at any moment. See? And that's what Jesus could be doing here in Luke 17. 20 and 21, when he says the kingdom is in your midst. He's not saying it's here. He's saying its establishment is 100% certain, even though this generation is rejecting me. This generation rejecting me is not going to throw off God's plan and program whatsoever. And he explains the future establishment of the kingdom, as we've talked about in this context. But in the process, he uses the present tense to show how certain the coming of the kingdom is. So biblical languages sometimes use the present tense to describe certainty. Now, why is that? One reason is God is outside of time. God is timeless. So today is what? Wednesday? In order for Thursday to come, in order for me as a human being to get into Thursday, I've got to wait for what? Wednesday to become Thursday, right? Unless I have the ability to predict the future or something. Until Thursday comes, I really don't know what's going to happen on Thursday because I'm still stuck in Wednesday. Some of you wish it was Friday, right? Or better yet, Saturday. Or better yet, Sunday. What about that? Now, does God have to wait for Thursday to come to discover what's in Thursday? No, he's not bound by time like we are. He's outside of time. So God can speak things that haven't happened yet from the human point of view as if they've already happened. Because God is timeless. That's why 2 Peter 3 and verse 8 says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." And people get real bogged down on this, and they try to analogize this to the creation days. This has nothing to do with the creation days. Or they try to come up with a 7,000-year existence of the universe, and all of these things they start reading into the passage. The only thing this is saying, and by the way, it's a paraphrase from Psalm 90, verse 4. It's not even a quote. It's a paraphrase from Psalm 90, verse 4. Psalm 90 is, to my knowledge, it's the oldest psalm in the Psalter, 150 psalms. And does anybody know who wrote Psalm 90? Moses. Was that Ron? I figured you would know, Ron. Moses wrote Psalm 90, the oldest psalm in the Psalter. And Moses, way back when, the Mosaic time period to be, I don't know, 14, Exodus was what, 1446, something like that. Moses said, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. What's it saying? It's saying God is outside of time. I mean, to God, tomorrow is today. And yesterday is today. Because we're stuck in Wednesday, and we just got out of Tuesday. But to God, Wednesday and Tuesday are all one animal, because he's not limited by time, and he already knows what's coming on Thursday. So that's why he's telling me, with your future, just trust me, I already see it. You don't see it, but I see it. So many times in the Bible, when God speaks, the tense is given not from the point of view of man, but it's from the point of view of God. For example, I don't know if you've been studying Joshua lately. Remember, Joshua went to defeat Jericho? And remember the instructions he was given? What was it? March around Jericho, what, 6 days or 7 days? I don't remember. One of those. And blow the trumpets, what was it, on the seventh day? And the walls will tumble around Jericho. Before the Israelites even went into that assignment and into that battle, you know what God said? The Lord God said to Joshua, the leader of the nation of Israel at that time, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors." So before they fought or before they followed God's instructions, the battle had already been won. And God says it's already been given into your hands. Why is that? Because God can see the future. Because to God, the future is today. Because he's not bound by time. So when you see the present tense in the Bible, especially narrated from the perspective of God, it doesn't always mean a present reality. From humanity's perspective, it means a certain reality. And biblical languages function a lot like this. For example, do you remember Romans 8, 29 through 30? "For those whom he foreknew," this is talking about the different phases of our salvation, "for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he also justified, he also what? Glorified." So God foreknew us, past tense. God predestined us, which tense? Past tense. He called us, past tense. He justified us, past tense. Now, are you glorified right now? Y'all don't look very glorified. I don't think I look very glorified either. But you'll notice that whom he justified, he also glorified, which tense? Past tense, even though it hasn't happened yet. We're not in glory yet. So God is... See, our salvation, the phases of our salvation are so certain. And by the way, just as a brief digression, this is why it's impossible for people to lose their salvation once they have it. Because you're already on a fast track to glory. As far as God is concerned, tomorrow is today. It's already happened. And God can speak of it as a certain reality, even though in fact, in point of fact, in actuality, it hasn't happened yet. So you'll notice that the tense is past for the past phases of our salvation as well as the future phase of our salvation, despite the fact that the future phase of our salvation has not been executed yet. So that's why you got to be very careful about biblical tenses. A lot of times the tense is narrated from the perspective of God communicating certainty, not actual, in fact, reality from humanity's point of view. Here's another example. I had a student at the Bible College, College of Biblical Studies, where I worked for 7 years, asked me about this one time in class. I didn't really know how to answer it at the time. Jude verse 14 says it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam. Now, a lot of people are trying to fit extra genealogies into the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11. They say there's missing names there because they're trying to stretch the genealogies out so that it accommodates old earth evolutionary thinking. The problem is Jude, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that Enoch was which generation from Adam? The seventh generation. And you go back into Genesis 5 and you just count backwards and it goes to seven. So there is no missing generations in the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. So way back yonder in Genesis 5, Enoch, who, as you know, was translated into heaven prior to the flood, he's kind of like a prototype of the church, translated into heaven through the rapture before the seven-year tribulation period comes. Enoch, way back in that time, made a prophecy about the Lord's return in the second coming. And Enoch said, "Behold, the Lord," what? "Came." What's the tense there? Past tense. "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." Now, is that prophecy, has it happened yet? Has the Lord come with many thousands of his holy ones? Not yet. That's the second coming. When he comes back to this earth with the resurrected church and also the angels. So that's a future reality, but you notice that Enoch's prophecy puts it in the past tense and makes it look like it already happened. Now, how could Enoch do that? Because he was prophesying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God is outside of time. He's not bound by time and can communicate things yet future from the human perspective as if it already happened. And sometimes the tense is changed just to show us how certain the event is. So the student asked me this question in class, and I really didn't know how to answer it, but now I think I have a better answer. She said, if it's a future prophecy, why does the verb put it in the past tense? And the correct answer, had I had my wherewithal at the time, would have been it's being narrated from the perspective of God, who is timeless, who is outside of time. So if all of this is true, this is how to understand Luke 17, 20 and 21. The kingdom is in your midst. It's not saying it's presently here. What it's saying is, in a context where he's describing the future coming of the kingdom, he's saying it's certain. So this would be an example in Greek of what is called the futuristic present. Dan Wallace, a well-known Greek grammarian of our day, I had him as a professor, says this: "The present tense may be used to describe a future event, though it typically adds connotations of what? Immediacy and certainty. The present tense may describe an event that is wholly subsequent to the time of speaking, like the coming of the kingdom, like the second coming of Christ, although as if it were present." So when Jesus says the kingdom of God is in your midst, it may be an example of what we would call the futuristic present. Certainty, not actual in fact reality. Some examples. Here's an example of the futuristic present. 1 John 2:17. "The world is passing away." That's a present tense verb, isn't it? "The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Now you notice that the verb is in the present tense. John made that statement 2,000 years ago. He said the world is passing away. Now here we are in what, 2018? Has the world passed away? I mean, I'm still able to touch the ground, are you? The sun still comes up every morning. Even on cloud hangover days, the sun is there. I mean, the world hasn't passed away for 2,000 years. So if the world hasn't passed away for 2,000 years, why would John back in the first century say the world is passing away? He's saying it's passing away because it's absolutely certain it's going to end. He's not describing an in-fact reality at that point in time. He's describing something that's absolutely certain. And that's how Jesus could be using the expression, the kingdom is in your midst. Not an in-fact reality from the human perspective, but something that's absolutely certain. How about your resurrected body? Are you in your resurrected body right now? What do you think? Are you in your resurrected body? Do you guys ever look in the mirror? I look in the mirror. It's sort of depressing, isn't it? Matter of fact, I go get my hair cut over at Supercuts over here quite frequently. And, you know, the lady cuts my hair and I look down at the ground and I see all this gray hair on the ground. And my first instinct is, well, that obviously couldn't be my hair. Because my hair didn't used to be gray like it is now. But now it's graying. It's a hard reality to accept because it didn't used to be that way. Yeah, well, at least I've got hair, yeah. Some of y'all are at a little disadvantage. And the light from the ceiling is beaming off of you right now. And I won't mention any names here. But the reality is we're not in a resurrected body now. But Paul puts the resurrection body that we don't have yet in the present tense. Did you notice that? 1 Corinthians 15:42-44, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. See the present tense there? It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is, present tense, ami. By the way, that's the same verb used in our passage, Luke 17:20-21. The kingdom is in your midst. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. So the resurrection body that's coming is in the present tense, just like our current decaying body is in the present tense. So obviously when you look in the mirror, you say, well, I don't have that resurrection body yet. So if that's true, how could the scripture put it in the present tense? It puts it in the present tense because it's an example of the futuristic present. It's certain you're going to get the resurrection body. In fact, from God's perspective, who is not bound by time, you already have it. And you're already in glory. And so the biblical writers often use the present tense to communicate absolute certainty. That's why some of you, when we were in Matthew 13, you might remember way back when, and we went through the parables in this class of the inner Advent age, some of you kind of stumbled over it because I was trying to argue that the kingdom, even in these inner Advent parables, is a future reality. And some of you asked me, well, then why does it say, for example, in like verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is present tense, like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. Why is the present tense used in verse 47 of Matthew 13? Again, the kingdom of heaven is, present tense of ami again, like a dragnet cast into the sea. Why does it keep saying the kingdom of heaven is? The kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven is. He keeps saying that over and over again because he's describing something that everybody knew was going to be a certain reality one day. So that's why if you're building your theology completely off the present tense, which is what Kingdom Now theologians are doing in Luke 16 verses 20 and 21, they're not really understanding the sophistication of biblical tenses and biblical languages. and they're not really understanding the sophistication of a timeless God who can speak future realities as if they're present, because from his perspective they are present because they're absolutely certain. Now here's another E.R. Craven quote just to show you my source, where I'm getting this idea from. And I put these quotes up here not to bore you to death, but to show you that I'm not just up here making things up. I'm following a well-trodden path that many scholars have gone down. Craven says, preeminently to the Greek, by which a certain future may be represented by the verb in the present, which is what I've been trying to explain, futuristic present, a future certainty, in other words, illustrations may be found, like in Matthew 26, verse 2. After 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed. There in Matthew 26, verse 2, he says the Son of Man is betrayed. Now, that's earlier on the Passion Week, prior to, I think it's even before the Passion Week, if memory serves, but it's prior to his crucifixion. It's prior to his betrayal. Yet he says here, quoting Jesus in the present tense, the Son of Man is betrayed, yet it hadn't happened yet. Well, why speak of it in the present tense? Because it's certain, that's why. The betrayal of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ was the decree of God that was going to happen. So Jesus speaks of it as certainty, and he uses the present tense to communicate that certainty, not the fact that it had already happened or it was happening right there when he spoke those words. That's how our glorification is spoken of. That's how the coming kingdom is spoken of. That's how your resurrection body is spoken of. Because it's communicating certainty, because it's narrated from the perspective of a timeless God. He uses another example, which I already gave you, 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 44. It is sown in corruption. It is, he says, concerning the future resurrection, raised in incorruption. To the conclusion that the language of our Lord may be understood as having reference to the future, it may also be remarked that we are shut up by the following considerations. The supposition disconnects his words from the immediately following address to the disciples, whilst, there's that old English, whilst the contrary supposition brings them into manifest and beautiful connection therewith, and with his other utterances. There we go. In this connection may be considered that class of passages which are regarding as teaching the doctrine of a present basileia from their use of the present verb when mentioning it. See, he's attacking that idea. He's saying just because Jesus says the kingdom is in your midst doesn't mean the kingdom is actually in their midst. Because the whole context of it is the current rejection of him by the nation and the future establishment of the kingdom like lightning. And yet that coming establishment is so certain that Jesus could speak of it in the present tense through the use of a futuristic present. In other words, what he's telling the Pharisees is you guys aren't slowing down God's program one iota. You just go ahead and betray me. You go ahead and do what your little petty human mind wants to do. And you turn me over to the Romans for execution. And you think you've won the day. The fact of the matter is you haven't stopped anything. In fact, you've just ushered in one of the greatest blessings, if not the greatest blessing, the human race has ever received. The payment of the sin debt of the world. And you think you've stopped the kingdom of God from coming? It's still just as certain. It's just not going to happen immediately. So he uses the present tense to communicate certainty. He says reference is not now had to those in which there is taught in the context that apparently requires the hypothesis of a present kingdom. Each of these receives an independent consideration. These passages are all those parables which thus refer to the Basileia, Matthew 13:31, which we looked at a second ago, 38, 44, 45, 47, also Matthew 11:11, Romans 14:17. These, it is admitted, are all consistent with the hypothesis of a present kingdom, but under the rule set forth, under the preceding head, they are all grammatically consistent with that of a certain, what establishment? Future establishment. Now, why do I have to go back to 1874 to find minds like this? Because no one today talks like this. I mean, I've got to go back into the annals of history to even discover such a view is there. Because everybody today is saying, well, he said it in the present tense, therefore Jesus is reigning in the kingdom now. All of my peers and the ones who taught us, with very few exceptions, all taught it that way. And yet, to me, it's so exciting to get past modern-day scholarship and go back to some of these hidden minds of the past, brilliant minds, that could give you a different perspective. In fact, my dissertation advisors started getting mad at me on my doctoral dissertation at Dallas Seminary because I was quoting people like this. I was quoting people from prior centuries because I thought that was where the light was. And I was reprimanded on more than one occasion, and they told me, if you can't quote someone within 5 years' time of ours, they're not worth quoting. That to me is so sad, because if you cut yourself off from the older commentaries, you're cutting yourself off from so much wisdom and wealth of knowledge. And in fact, I think this is one of the reasons that the present generation is so ignorant of so many things, because they're in academic situations where they're being only forced to reference contemporary scholarship. There's this mindset, you know, that if it's not contemporary scholarship, it's not worth anything. And that, in logic, is what we call the recency fallacy, where you assume that if something is new, it must be true. Well, guess what? There's a lot of recent things floating around that aren't true at all. And there's a lot of old stuff out there that's completely solid. And I was reprimanded, and the dissertation advisor would say, well, we know more. You know, that's kind of an authority base that they all use today. We know more than what preceded us. So therefore, you cut yourself off from the past. Well, I would say this. I think that as humanity has gotten further and further away from man's original relationship with God, I don't think we've gotten smarter. I think the opposite has happened. I think our intellectual capacities have deteriorated. You go back to what people were doing just after the fall. You have Cain and his descendants forging tools. What does it say there back in Genesis 4, verse 17? Sorry for the rabbit trail. Genesis 4, verse 17. Out of bronze and iron. You ever stop to think about that? They were working with bronze and iron simultaneously? Doesn't secular anthropology teach us that first there was the what? Bronze Age. I don't know how long that lasted. Followed by the Iron Age, if I've got the order right. In other words, humanity didn't get really smart to discover later metals. And what we're learning here in our Bible is that they had both simultaneously at the dawn of human history. Cain was building a city. Noah was building an ark. Don't tell me that didn't take some kind of knowledge of engineering and aerodynamics and all that kind of stuff. And I think what's happened is we've gotten further and further and further away from God. Our intellectual capacities have deteriorated. In fact, at this church, I put up tests that were given to like fifth graders, fourth graders, eighth graders back in the 1800s. Basic grammar school exams. And to be honest with you, I look at those questions. Out of 11 questions, I could answer two of them off the top of my head. Yet back in the day, this was considered commonplace, common knowledge. And so this idea that, you know, you can only quote people recently because we know more, frankly, I don't buy it. I think when you cut yourself off from the past, you remove yourself from an awful lot of wisdom. For example, what's everybody debating today? Judge Kavanaugh, right? We're watching this whole battle take place. And what's everybody upset about? Are you going to respect Roe versus Wade? Are you going to respect settled law? Forgetting the fact that Roe versus Wade was handed down in 1973, is there no constitutional history in the United States of America prior to 1973? I mean, do we have the War of Independence and then we had 1973? What happened between 1776 and 1973? And they're all worried about, are you going to uphold Roe versus Wade? Are you going to uphold settled law? Let me tell you something, as someone who's gone through law school and studied the Roe versus Wade decision, the Roe versus Wade decision trashed settled law. It completely trashed it. And now they're all worried about respecting settled law. They sure weren't worried about it in 1973. When Roe versus Wade was overturning history in this country from 1776 up till 1973. How did I get off on all that stuff? You guys need to rein me in at some point. The point is, E.R. Craven, I think, has a valuable insight here, and he should be listened to. So all of that to say, and we didn't get into John 3 tonight. We'll start that next time. And I will be here Wednesday. I know there's a rumor I won't be here Sunday. That's just a rumor. But I will, and Alex Garcia, I think, is teaching this Sunday, so it's not a rumor. He's a good preacher, so don't play hooky. Play hooky when I'm not here. Play hooky when I'm here. Don't play hooky when our guests are here. That's not good manners, right? Amen? Can I get an amen to that? Okay. What was I saying? Just trying to wrap up here. We didn't get into John 3 tonight. We will be getting into it on Wednesday, but I just wanted, following Wednesday, but I just wanted to give you insight into Luke 17, 20, and 21. How do you handle that from a futuristic kingdom perspective? Number one, it's not saying the kingdom is within you. Number two, if you like the offer of the kingdom framework, it could be Jesus saying the kingdom is in your midst, meaning if you enthrone me, the kingdom will come. And then there's a third possibility here that Jesus could be describing a reality that's completely future, despite the fact that he's using the present tense, because it would be an example of the futuristic present. And that's the point that E.R. Craven is making. And he's saying when you look at the whole context of Luke 17, it's talking about a future establishment of the kingdom. So the next time we reconvene, we'll be doing John 3, 3 through 5, the Nick at Night discourse where Jesus says you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. Is that saying that the kingdom is present now? Is that what Jesus is saying? So we'll look at that next time. So at this time we will stop. In a historically record fashion, 1 minute early.